All right, I'm going to read the first four verses of 2 Samuel chapter 16. So we have a short passage this morning. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "Where is your master's son?" Speaking of Mephibosheth. And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord the king, O king." All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that is now ours to carefully look at your word, to study it, to seek to understand its meaning at the time and its practical relevance for us today. We believe what your word says, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And therefore, we are confident that such is the case with the passage we come to today. We look up to you as your children. We look up to you desiring to be fed from your table. Please feed us from your holy word. May your word come with power to sanctify us, to change us, to make us more like your son. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Someone has said that the bright side of David's character was generally seen either when he was actively engaged or when he was in great suffering. And I think there's some truth in that. As you think back over David's life, as we've been studying his life now for quite a while, he was indeed, I think, at his best when he was either actively fighting the Lord's battles or when he was in the context of trial and difficulty. You remember when he ran to fight Goliath and trusting in God and full of courage, and he came back with a giant's head. And then we see him later leading forth the armies of Israel against the Philistines. This was David in his element, courageous, zealous for God's glory, full of confidence in God. Also in times of suffering and trouble, you remember how he was running from Saul all of those years. And you remember how he refused to raise his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed. Even when he did nothing more than just simply cut off the corner of Saul's robe when Saul came into the cave where they were hiding to sleep. His conscience bothered him, and he confessed that he should not have even done that. He had a very sensitive conscience. There was no revenge in the heart of David. He wept when Saul died. You remember he was willing to forgive Abner, Saul's general. And when Abner was murdered by Joab, David wept. David was a man full of gentleness and tenderness, a man with a fervent, ardent spirit, and a man of great energy and zeal. And again, I think he was at his best when he was either actively engaged in fighting the Lord's foes or when he was suffering for the Lord's cause or enduring some trial. Well, in contrast to that, it seems that when David was at ease, in a time of leisure, that's when he got into trouble. We saw that in the case of Bathsheba. David by then had become well established in his kingdom and upon his throne. There had been one success after another. Then at a certain time when ordinarily kings go forth to battle, David decided to stay home and take it easy. And there he is lying on his bed, lounging around until evening. And we read that it happened one evening that David rose from his bed, and from the roof he saw a woman. And we all know what happened. He had grown luxurious and sluggish, and it was then that the temptation came. and he fell into grievous sin. We're going to see this again later after the rebellion of Absalom is put down. When all becomes quiet, calm, and easy in David's kingdom again, Satan will move David to sin in the matter of his numbering of the people. We'll get to that down the road. But there's a lesson in this. We should always be busy doing something for God. And let us remember that times of difficulty are not our enemies. They're intended for our spiritual good. For more the treacherous calm I dread than tempest hanging overhead. What we need to fear most is idleness and ease. There's an old saying, and it's often true, Satan always mischief finds for idle hands to do. Well, as we return to our study of the life of David, David is not in a time of ease right now. He's in a time of great trouble. This is perhaps David's darkest hour, but perhaps any of you who've been with us know that. But perhaps the way he responded to this trial in the last chapter was his finest hour as we saw the grace of God shining forth in his life. But let me remind you what has happened. David, back in chapter 15, was suddenly confronted with the treachery of his own son, Absalom. For 4 years, Absalom has secretly campaigned to steal the hearts of the men of Israel from their rightful king, his very own father. And then he made the bold move of having himself declared king in Hebron. David was also confronted with the disloyalty of a large body of his people. And at the end of chapter 15, verse 12, we read, "And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." And then the message comes to David in verse 13 of that chapter, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." He also faced the immediate and very real threat of death and destruction for himself and his servants. The forces with Absalom were so great, there was no use trying to resist him at this point. All David could do for now is flee from Jerusalem for his life. So this is the terrible calamity that has come upon David. And then in the rest of chapter 15, we had the record of David's flight out of Jerusalem. One of the things we saw in the latter part of chapter 15 was the very humble and godly way that David responded to his calamity. And then woven together with the record of David's response, the spotlight in that chapter is also placed upon the loyal devotion of David's friends and faithful servants at this time, in his time of need. And particularly the spotlight is placed upon three men, Ittai the Gittite, Zadok the priest, and Hushai the Archite. Well, that was chapter 15. Today we come to chapter 16, and we're still having the record of this same event. You remember, as I mentioned last time, I think it bears repeating that as we're going along in the life of David, things are moving at a clip, 55, 60 miles an hour. When we get to this event of his son's rebellion against him and attempt to take the kingdom from him, the narrative slows down to about 5 miles an hour. And it goes very slowly. We're given all this detail about the events that occurred. We've already covered, one whole chapter's already been devoted to that. And now still, as we come to the 16th chapter, David hasn't even gotten away yet. He's still in the process of making his way. This chapter starts, when David was a little past the top of the mountain. That's how it stops. And I believe this tells us that God wants us to pay attention to the details of this event. In the last chapter, there was a focus on three of David's friends who remained loyal to him. And now in chapter 16, the focus turns to three of David's enemies. And one of these enemies will be the focus of our message today. They serve as the opposite of the three friends in chapter 15. Chapter 15, we had the three friends, Ittai, Zadok, and Hushai. They remained loyal to David. Now in chapter 16, we have the enemies, three enemies, Ziba, Shimei, and Ahithophel. These are the enemies of the king. In fact, if I were to give a title to this chapter, it would be something like this: The Many Faces of the King's Enemies. That's what this chapter is about. The Many Faces of the King's Enemies. Now, I need to remind you of what I keep reminding you of, and I hope you don't get tired of me reminding you of this. We must never forget that David is not just anybody when we're reading David's life. Though from one perspective, as a private individual, he's suffering in part because of his own failures in the past. Yet he is also nonetheless Jehovah's chosen king, appointed by God to rule over his covenant people. Therefore, to rebel against David as king is to rebel against God and his kingdom. David is not only or merely to be viewed in this narrative as an individual, but in terms of his office, his calling as Jehovah's covenant king. And we're also not to forget that it's in that respect that David is set forth for us in the Bible as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And his kingdom is a type of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's actually the precursor to that kingdom and the Old Testament foundation of that kingdom. And it's when we understand that this description of David's enemies takes on very practical relevance for you and me who are here today. In David's enemies, we have a picture of the enemies of Christ, the many faces of the enemies of our King, the Lord Jesus. They're illustrated in these enemies of David. And there are some important lessons we can learn from them. First, there is Ziba, the self-serving manipulator. Then we have Shimei, the cowardly curser. And thirdly, we'll have Ahithophel, the conniving betrayer. Well, our focus this morning is going to be on the first of these, which we just read about in verses 1 to 4, Ziba, the self-serving manipulator. Well, as we look at him, notice first of all who Ziba is. Verse 1. Ziba's not one of your famous characters in the Bible. You may have never even heard of him. Who is he? Well, verse 1. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, he's making his way out of Jerusalem. He's crossed the brook Kidron. He's gone up the Mount of Olives. Now he's just a little across the mountain. There was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Now we have seen this man before. Now do you remember who Mephibosheth was? He was the only living son of David's dearest and deceased friend, Jonathan. He's the one lone remnant of the house of Saul, Jonathan's father. You remember that Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. And you remember how that David, remembering the covenant that he'd made with his friend Jonathan, showed great kindness to Mephibosheth. He restored to him all of the land of his grandfather Saul when David came into power. And Mephibosheth was allowed to eat at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And David also called for this man Ziba, and he charged Ziba to take care of Mephibosheth. And Ziba and his sons were to work Mephibosheth's land for him. So this is that same guy, the same Ziba that David had put in charge of serving Mephibosheth and taking care of his land. Now notice secondly, the gifts that Ziba brought to David. We're told that he met David with a couple of saddled donkeys. And on these donkeys he had 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And when David asked him in verse 2 what he meant by this, Ziba assured him that these provisions were in support of the king's loyalists. The donkey is for the king's household to ride on. The food and the wine are for his loyal followers. So Ziba did this as a very real, tangible show of support for David. So wait a minute. Well, you may wonder then, why do I refer to Ziba as one of the king's enemies? Well, notice now thirdly, the accusation that Ziba levels at Mephibosheth. David is curious. So he says, where's Mephibosheth? Where's your master? Verse 3. Now, of course, even if David hadn't asked him, you can be sure Ziba would tell him. Notice what Ziba says. Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father, Saul, to me. In other words, Ziba alleges that Mephibosheth has joined the rebellion. And he's done this in the hopes that he might regain the throne of his grandfather Saul for himself. Well, when David heard that, he didn't like it, especially after everything that he had done for Mephibosheth. And David made a snap decision. We read in verse 4 that he transferred all of Mephibosheth's property over to Ziba. And Ziba then, with a show of humble gratitude, bows before David humbly and accepts it. All right, you still may wonder, why refer to Ziba as one of the king's enemies? He remains loyal to David when so many others have gone over to Absalom. He comes to David with donkeys loaded down with supplies as a token of his loyalty. And when David asks about Mephibosheth, he simply tells David the truth. Ah, but that's the problem. He doesn't tell the truth. Ziba is lying through his teeth. Now, David should have picked up on it. Now, I don't want to be too hard on David. As he was under a lot of pressure right now, wasn't he? But still, David should never have drawn such a hasty conclusion without all the facts. He believed Ziba's slander, and he made it an impulsive decision. You say, but Pastor, how do you know Ziba was lying? It doesn't say so in the text, no. But we find out later in chapter 19 that he was indeed telling a lie. And I think even now, a little careful thought about what Ziba said should have made it hard, at least, for David to believe him. Consider these things. First of all, it would be completely ridiculous for Mephibosheth to think that Saul's line would be restored to the throne because of Absalom's kingship. What does Absalom, David's son, taking the throne, have to do with Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, becoming king? There's no real connection between those two things. Furthermore, Mephibosheth is lame. Surely he knew better than to think that a lame man would ever be placed on the throne. And also, because he was lame, shouldn't David have at least allowed for the possibility that Ziba left Mephibosheth behind on purpose? Perhaps he desired to go to David, but Ziba had deliberately left him behind. And Ziba certainly is profiting from this, isn't he? All of Mephibosheth's property now becomes his. But the fact that Ziba was lying becomes very clear in chapter 19. After Absalom is defeated, later when we get to that, and he's killed, David is going to return to Jerusalem, and guess who comes out to meet him? Mephibosheth. And his appearance shows that he's been mourning since David left. He hasn't cared for his lame feet. He hasn't trimmed his mustache. He hasn't washed his clothes since the day that David left. And then when David asked him why he didn't come with him, he tells David what happened, that he was deceived by Ziba. That he apparently sent for a donkey in order to go with David, but Ziba never provided one. And then Ziba had slandered Mephibosheth to the king. In that Mephibosheth, not Ziba, was telling the truth is further confirmed by the way Mephibosheth responded when David at that point alters his previous decision and gives Mephibosheth his land back. Mephibosheth says, "Rather, let Ziba have the land, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." In other words, David, I don't care about the land. Just let Ziba have it. All I care about is you. And so we see now what was really going on here with Ziba. As another has put it, at first glance, Ziba seems to have accepted David's rightful rule over Israel, but in reality, Ziba had only one king, himself. Apparently, he was willing to gamble on the belief that ultimately David would win the contest with Absalom. And knowing that David was a generous person that rewarded those who helped him, he saw this as his opportunity, this whole event as his opportunity to promote himself. The whole thing was contrived. His show of support for David was only a show by which he hoped to better himself at the expense of Mephibosheth. So Ziba, pretending to be the king's friend, was really only devoted to himself. Now, most of you are probably familiar. You may remember from history class in college or the story of the horrible winter of the Continental Army during the Revolutionary War that they endured in Valley Forge. How many of you have heard of that? Most of you. Okay. You don't trust it. I don't trust the American education system too much to know that everybody's heard of this, but most of you probably have the Valley Forge experience of the Continental Army during the Revolutionary War. Well, Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary, points to that event as an illustration the kind of thing that Ziba sought to do. Say, how is that? Well, let me borrow his illustration. Let me remind you of the circumstances. Now, most of us, I think, we've tended to think, or we've gotten the impression when we hear about Valley Forge and the problems that were experienced there, it was because it was such a terrible winter. We read about how the clothes were so threadbare, the blankets were so rare, that the soldiers often sat up all night rather than fall asleep for the fear of freezing to death. And that's true. The French General Lafayette, he says that he saw soldiers whose legs had frozen black and had to be amputated. They were also on the verge of starvation. But why all that suffering at Valley Forge? Again, I think the impression is given sometimes that the problem at Valley Forge was that there was an unusually cold winter in Pennsylvania that year. But that's not true. In fact, the winter that year was unusually mild by Pennsylvania standards. So it wasn't that. The reason the soldiers went hungry was because nearby farmers, the very people whose freedom they were fighting for, they preferred to sell their provisions to the British in Philadelphia because they could get more money. They could get hard cash for their goods from the British. And likewise, the army was half naked because merchants in Boston refused to move government clothing off their shelves at anything less than profits ranging from 1,000 to 1,800%. So the merchants and the farmers were taking advantage of the circumstances to get rich. And Davis then comments, the colonies swarmed with Zibas. You see, the hardship of others was their opportunity. You see, Ziba-like people are people who are devoted to nothing but themselves. Furthermore, as it was here with Ziba, this is often while they seek to give the impression that they're devoted to something higher and more noble. They seek to create an impression, to put forth an image, but really what they're after is their own self-promotion. Well, so it was with Ziba. That's why I refer to him as the self-serving manipulator. Well, now, having looked at the story and the text, what are some lessons that we can learn from this first enemy of the king that we meet in this chapter in the time remaining? Well, first of all, let us beware of being Ziba-like ourselves. We need to realize that Zibaism, as someone has called it, coining a word, it's not always blatant, open, and obvious. It can sometimes be very subtle. The essence of Zibaism is this attempt to create a false impression, an image, in order to profit from it. It can be in order to gain power, possessions. It can be in order to gain the praise and honor of men, to gain positions. I think we see a little of that going on in the elections in America today. A lot of Zibaism we see going on. To promote yourself. And this kind of Zibaism can be even found in the church. Jesus, in fact, warns about this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. In Matthew chapter 6, he says in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And literally, the Greek word here is righteousness. The New American Standard has, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen of them. And really, the theme of this, the first half of this sixth chapter in our Lord's sermon, the whole theme is the practice of our religious devotion, our acts of piety. He goes on to mention giving in verses 2 to 4, prayer, verses 5 to 15, and fasting, verses 16 to 18. And there's this concern that he keeps underscoring of not doing these things, not practicing your piety before men to be seen of them. That runs throughout this passage. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Does he mean that we're never under any circumstances to engage in any practice of Christian piety and devotion in a context in which others might see us doing it? No, of course not. That would contradict what he says back in chapter 5, 16. It would contradict the fact that we're called, for example, to gather together as the Christian church and to worship in one another's presence. And it contradicts what he says back in chapter 5, verse 16 in the Sermon on the Mount. There Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so is there a contradiction between chapter 5, verse 16 and chapter 6, verse 1? No. The key to understanding what our Lord is talking about here is to be found in this little phrase in verse 1 that's translated, "to be seen of them." And it's speaking of the purpose for which you do these things. The idea is that of doing these things with a view toward, with a purpose of attracting the applause and the praise of men. Doing your righteousness to give the impression to others that you're a very godly man in order to promote yourself. You see, the issue here is one of motive. He's not telling us that we must never perform deeds of righteousness and devotion where anyone might see us. And he's not condemning the fact that men know that we have spiritual life by seeing it expressed in our giving, in our praying, and in other ways in which we express our devotion to Jesus Christ. No, we are to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We are to be concerned to bring glory to our Father. But you see, the issue is this. Our concern is not to be to bring glory to ourselves. And this is what our Lord is condemning here. It's not the promotion of our own name and our own glory that's to be our motive. And this reminds us of something very important. It reminds us that God is not only concerned about what we do. He's concerned about why we do it. What Ziba did, what he did, was he brought much needed food and supplies to David and his men as a token of his loyalty. Outwardly, that was a good thing, what he did. But why did he do it? It's the reason he did it that was the problem. You see, his motive was evil and self-serving and even lied about Mephibosheth. You see, God sees and God is concerned with the motive, not just the outward action. Therefore, you and I must be concerned about our motives as well, not just our outward actions. All of you are here today at the right place, at the right time, saying the right things and doing the right things. But what is the motive of your heart? And of course, this not only applies to public worship on Sundays, it applies to all our deeds of religious piety and devotion. Why do you do these things that you do? That's a searching question, isn't it? But it's an important question. And often it's this issue of motive that's the dividing line between the most convincing religious hypocrite and the true Christian. You see, your life and mine are dominated by one of two governing motives. There's many other sub-motives, but our lives are going to be dominated by one of two governing motives. The ruling dominant desire and motive of your life and of your religious activity is either to promote yourself and to glorify yourself or to get something for yourself, or is to glorify and to please and to enjoy God. Now, we need to ask ourselves, which one is it? Which one is it? But then also, even in every true Christian who's been given the new heart, has believed on Christ, been united to Him, has been born again, there's still remaining sin within us, isn't there? And that includes constant battles with wrong motives, even our Lord's disciples. as Jesus was going to the cross and he's trying to talk to them about the fact that he's going to be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes and they're going to crucify him. He's going to be raised from the third day. What were they doing in that context? We read that they were arguing among themselves over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And then John's mother, James and John's mother, decides she's going to kind of get an inside track on this. And so she privately goes to Jesus herself and begs from Jesus that when he enters into his kingdom, can my son John sit on your right hand and James sit on your left hand when you come into your kingdom? And all the other disciples heard what was going on. They got angry about that. There's all this jockeying for position, selfish ambition that was even in the hearts of our Lord's disciples. And Jesus had to address this, you see. And he had to deal with this. It's interesting how we see these men developing and growing over their lives. And the men that they became when we read their epistles. But there is this battle, you see, with these inward remaining sin. And it comes forth often in our motives, the reason we do the things. That we can be engaging in the most holy of activities. And the whole time, we're really worshiping ourselves. We're not worshiping God. That's how awful sin is. But the difference in the Christian, even the Christian can still be plagued by wrong motives or mixed motives. But the difference is he hates them. He strives against them. He grieves over them when he sees them. He's concerned about his heart. He's not just concerned about doing the right things outwardly. The Christian is concerned about his motives. And when he sees sin in his heart, he takes them to Christ. He confesses them. He runs to the cross for mercy. He cries to him for grace to overcome them more and more. And that shows that though he still struggles with wrong motives at times coming in, the dominant concern of his heart is to please his Savior and to glorify God in the sheer joy that he finds in serving Jesus Christ. But the mere religious hypocrite who's completely void of the Spirit of Christ has no real concern that his motives be pure in the eyes of the Lord. He never even thinks hardly to even look at his motives. Indeed, he never rises any higher than this. In all of his religious devotion, he's really just living for himself. Living to keep up his image, to maintain his good opinion of himself and the good opinion of others, seeking to promote himself or seeking somehow to bring God under debt to him in some way. And that's just another form of Zebaism. And do you see, dear Christian, how greatly we still need Christ? How our own righteousness, even at its best, is not sufficient to save us? Or to justify us. Only the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, put to our account and received by faith alone, can justify us before God. And dear friends, do you also see why Jesus said you must be born again? Except a man be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and receive a new heart, Jesus says, he can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. The natural man can be at the right place at the right time, saying the right things and doing the right things, but a man must be made new on the inside if he'll ever render up worship and service to God in any degree from a right heart motive. And only Christ can change the heart of a sinner. And that's what he does and begins to do for all of those who, in the consciousness of their sin and their helplessness and their need and the wretchedness of the sink of sin that dwells within our hearts, even that other men can't see, those who, in the consciousness of their sin, run to him for mercy as he's freely offered in the gospel. Such people, he begins to change. He gives his Spirit to live within them to begin to make them new. So if you feel condemned by this, don't despair. Despair of yourself. That's a good kind of despair. But don't despair of Jesus Christ. Run to him as the sinner that you are and call upon him to save you. But there's a second lesson we learned from David's encounter with Ziba. And it's this. Let us be reminded that we must not be too quick to receive and believe negative accusations against someone's character. Right? David made a serious mistake in this passage. In fact, he sinned in this passage. And how is that? Well, he immediately received and believed Ziba's false report about Mephibosheth without any effort to check out his story. He believed it without evidence. Contrary to what Scripture requires of us, he believed it without two or three witnesses to confirm the truth of it. He also believed it, and he acted upon it without hearing or seeking to hear Mephibosheth's side of the story. And dear brothers and sisters, it's wrong to do that. It's sinful to do that. And not only that, there's a lot of harm, untold devastation brought into the lives of people by the willingness to receive unconfirmed gossip. There's untold havoc wrecked in the church of Christ by this kind of thing as well. There are two proverbs that it would do well for all of us believers, all of us Christians here today to memorize. They're both found in Proverbs 18. Very important. The first is in chapter 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. That's Proverbs 18, 13. Here's a man who makes a judgment before he hears the whole story. That's the idea. Job's friends were guilty of that. We've been reading through the book of Job on Sunday evening. Potiphar was guilty of that. And as a result, Joseph was thrown into prison, you remember. In the good name of many a person, even of many of a servant of God, of many a brother or sister in Christ, has been blackened and sullied, and they've been treated unjustly and unfairly because this very simple and basic principle contained in this proverb has been neglected. He who answers a matter before he hears it is a folly and a shame to him. Proverbs 18:13. The other text is Proverbs 18:17, which says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. What's the point of that proverb? Well, the simple principle is make sure you've heard both sides of the story before you make a judgment. Your neighbor, as it were, well, he may have left out some information at first. The first one to come and plead his cause may conveniently leave out a little bit in order to make his own cause look good, or maybe just forgot about certain things and failed to make note of them. Ziba was the first to plead his cause, and to David it seemed right until sometime later he heard Mephibosheth's side of the story, and then he realized how wrong he had been. I think it was Matthew Henry who said this: God has given us two ears that we may hear both sides. Isn't that good? God has given us two ears that we may hear both sides. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep these two proverbs close to our hearts. He who answers a matter before he hears it is a folly and a shame to him. And the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. You say, but Pastor, what if it's not within the scope of my ability to hear the whole story or to hear both sides? It's not in the scope of my ability to do that. All right then, well, you shouldn't make a judgment about it. God doesn't call you or me to make judgments about everybody and everything. There are some things people may get all worked up about that I simply can't make a judgment about. Matters that have to do with interpersonal problems between someone you do know and someone you don't know and don't have the opportunity to know or to talk to, or matters related to interchurch problems or tensions between brethren that simply are not within the scope of your ability to know all the facts. Well, what do you do in a case like that? Well, very simply, you don't do anything. You don't do nothing. That's not proper English, is it? You don't do anything. That is, you don't do anything in the sense of making a judgment about it and acting on that judgment in your attitude or your actions toward that person or those persons. Some things are simply not my business. And they're not your business. I don't have to know everything. God knows. He'll deal with it. Now, there are other things that are within the scope of our knowledge and our responsibility, within the scope of our relationships. There are other situations in which we do have opportunity to hear the facts and to get both sides. And when that's the case, we need to do that, and we need to seek to bring about a righteous resolution. And perhaps where necessary or within the realm of our responsibility, we need to make a righteous principle judgment about the matter, maybe enact some kind of action that we need to take. But when you don't know the story, or you've only heard one side, it's wrong to jump to negative conclusions. It's wrong to form a judgment and to act on the basis of that judgment like David does here in our passage. This is so important. These are simple principles, aren't they? But they're so important. How many intra-church and inter-church problems and divisions, sometimes unspoken divisions, could be avoided if God's people would simply abide by the teaching of these two principles. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. The first one to please his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. May God help us as individuals and as a church to always remember this. We need to learn from David's mistake. Let me add, there's also the principle of seeking to think the best of people. Until we have good, proven reason to think otherwise. What is that great chapter on love? 1 Corinthians 13. What does it say in that chapter? Many things, wonderful things. It says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. In other words, love doesn't find a kind of secret pleasure in hearing gossip or digging up dirt about someone. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. That is, love tries to think the best of a situation, the best of a person, to put the best construction on a situation unless there's proof to the contrary. That's what David should have done. And by God's grace, that's what we must do as God's people. There's a little poem, I think, that says it well. They say, ah, well, suppose they do. But does that make the story true? Suspicion may arise from naught but malice, envy, lack of thought. Why count yourself among the they who whisper what they dare not say? They say, but why the tale rehearse and help to make the matter worse? No good can possibly accrue from telling what may be untrue. And is it not the better plan to speak of all the best we can? Amen. That's biblical. That's what it means to love, to have a loving heart and disposition. But then thirdly and finally, from David's encounter with Ziba, let us learn that our faith must never be shaken when those who have given every appearance of being Christ's friends one day prove to be hypocrites. Our faith should never be shaken by that. Ziba gave every appearance of being a true and loyal follower of David. His devotion even seemed to be of a very practical kind of devotion, not just in words, but in actions. It was also an extravagant, abounding kind of devotion he seemed to show. He cares nothing for the dangers involved and coming out publicly for David. And here he comes with these donkeys, and they're all loaded down to the max with raisins and fruits and all kinds of supplies. Who would have ever thought that Ziba, of all people, was a hypocrite? Only in it for the gain, his own gain. No one suspected him. Not even David. His hypocrisy is not exposed until sometime later. And sometimes it's like that. Even in this present stage of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was that way in the beginning with the 12 disciples. There was Judas. There was a Judas, even among the 12. And you know what's interesting? That none of the disciples ever suspected him. You remember when Jesus told them, I was just reading this in my devotional reading, when Jesus told them in the upper room that one of them would betray him, they had no idea of who it could be. They didn't say, oh yeah, I bet I know who it is. I bet it's Judas. No, in their humility, they kept asking him, Lord, is it I? Is it I? There's no indication any of them suspected Judas. How shocked they must have been when Judas, remember the disciple who was so trusted that they let him handle the money box. That's how trusted he was. How shocked they must have been when he proved to be a traitor. We see the same thing in the epistles. There's that man, Demas, Paul's trusted companion on his missionary journeys. And when Paul writes his letter to the Colossians toward the end, he mentions Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. There, Demas is mentioned right beside Luke, the author of the book of Acts and the author of the Gospel of Luke. In Paul's letter to Philemon, in the closing greeting of that letter, he writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. And yet some years later, Paul's in prison in Rome, and sadly he has to write in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. These things happen sometimes. Many of us have seen it happen in our lifetimes. And if you are a Christian for very long, you're going to see it happen. Many of us have seen it, haven't we? We've seen men or women who seem to be models of devotion and loyalty to Christ who have fallen away, or who have been exposed as having been flagrant hypocrites the whole time. Much like Ziba. Well, my exhortation to you, brothers and sisters, is that when these things happen, don't let it shake your faith. Don't be stumbled by it. There have always been Zibas among the king's professed followers. And there always will be. But the fact that there was a Ziba on David's side who proved to be a hypocrite, that didn't mean that David was not God's anointed one. It didn't mean that the cause of David was not right. Nor did the presence of Ziba keep David's cause from ultimately triumphing and being victorious in the end. So don't be stumbled when someone you really thought was a great Christian turns out to be an imposter. Instead, what should it do? Let it cause you to cling all the more closely to your King. Let it cause you to examine your heart, to make certain that the root of the matter is in you. And let it cause us to cry to Christ that He will keep us and preserve us from being hypocrites ourselves. And if such sad events, if they cause us to do that, then they're working together for our good and for God's glory. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And maybe this is one of the reasons that you're not a Christian. It's a common reason that people give. They say, I have no interest in being a Christian because I've seen too many hypocrites in the church. Or too many people who claim to be Christians who are hypocrites. Well, let me ask you this. Did the fact that David had a Ziba among his supporters mean that David himself was a bad man? Of course not. Did it mean that David's cause was all wrong? Of course not. If you were there, wouldn't you say at that time, you say it's better to be on the right side with David, even though there are a few Zibas in his ranks, than to be on the wrong side with Absalom? Don't you agree with that? Well, in the same way, the fact that Jesus has some hypocrites in his ranks is no excuse for rejecting Jesus himself. It's no excuse for rejecting his gospel and his cause. It's no excuse for remaining on the side of his great enemy, the devil, and being sent to hell with him on the last day. It will be no excuse when you stand before God on the day of judgment. Oh, but God, I rejected Christ and the gospel because I saw so many hypocrites in the church. What does that have to do with it? Christ is not a hypocrite. And the hypocrisy of no man can ever change that. Christ still shines through in all of the glory of his person, perfection of his work on behalf of sinners. And his offer to save you is no hypocrisy. It is sincere. And no one who ever puts their trust in him will ever find that any of his promises will ever prove to be untrue. Really, now think about it. If you reject Christ because of hypocrites that you've known, now think about it. There's a sense in which you're the greatest hypocrite of all. So why do I say that? Because by the very act of accusing others of being hypocrites, you're acknowledging that they ought not to be hypocrites, right? You yourself, therefore, in effect, are acknowledging that men ought to trust Christ and love Christ and be devoted to Christ, and they ought to do it sincerely, not hypocritically. Well, if men ought to do that, why don't you do that? Otherwise, why does it even matter to you? Why do you even care that some people are hypocrites? My dear friend, be done with your excuses. They don't hold water. They don't hold water. People will let you down, but Christ will never let you down. And for every Ziba in the ranks of Jesus Christ, there are even many more Ittais and Zadoks and Hushais who truly and sincerely love him and trust him and follow him. May God grant that you might become one of them. Perhaps even this day, that you would come to Jesus Christ and no longer be one of the king's enemies, but one of the king's friends. Well, may God bless his word to our souls today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its practical relevance to our lives today, many thousands of years beyond what we have read and studied in your word today. Help us to take these things to heart. Help us, Lord, that we will not be too quick to receive gossip and evil reports. Help us to remember these principles that we've heard this morning. Help us not to be stumbled when we see hypocrites in the church. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who is a stranger to Jesus Christ, that you would open their eyes to see first their great need, that they have a heart that is full of all kinds of iniquity, even if they have an outwardly moral life. Lord, you don't just look at our outward life. You do look at that, but you look even further than that. You look at the motives and the reasons for the things that we do. And when we learn that, Lord, we're exposed and we're humbled and we see the sinners that we are. And we pray if there's someone here today that's not a Christian, that you would open their eyes to see that they desperately need Jesus Christ, his atoning death and shed blood to cleanse them from their sins, and his Spirit to live within them, to change them from the inside out. We pray that today would be a day of salvation for them. And now we ask all of these things in the name of our glorious and gracious King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.